Incidentally, I was thinking some more about that hymn. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And undoubtedly, there's two ideas there. One is the fact that we comprehend so little, so poorly, the truth that we do know and appreciate. And in that day, when all the weakness and blindness and fallibility is taken away, we'll understand so much better what we have and what we've enjoyed and what Christ has done for us. Not till then will we know. But not only that, we'll enter into such an intense enjoyment of things that we couldn't even imagine. We'll realize how much more there is than we ever thought. And so that's the day when we'll really give thanks. What a blessing that we've entered into these things now, and that there is a spirit of true thankfulness in our hearts. This man, Robert Murray McShane, was one of those people, I suppose, if you could make somewhat of a comparison to someone of our generation, would be Jim Elliot, a man who didn't reach 30 but accomplished so much and made such an impact because of the intensity of his devotion and his obedience and so forth. But here's part of the eulogy to this man, and written in, I guess, a characteristic Scotch idiom and style. It isn't that easy to pick up all at once. The man died in 1843. Just a few lines to introduce the eulogy itself. We get contented with our old measure and kind, as if the windows of heaven were never to be opened. Few among us see the lower depths of the horrible pit. Few ever enter the inner chambers of the house of David. But there has been one among us who, ere he had reached the age at which a priest in Israel would have been entering on his course, dwelt at the mercy seat as if it were his home. Preached the certainties of eternal life with an undoubting mind. And spent his nights and days in ceaseless breathings after holiness and the salvation of sinners. Hundreds of souls were his reward from the Lord ere he left us. And in him we have been taught how much one man may do. Now listen to this. How much one man may do who will only press further into the presence of his God and handle more skillfully the unsearchable riches of Christ. And speak more boldly for his God. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. And of course, there's a specific answer that I expect. If you don't get it right the first time, we'll keep going till we do get it, and then we can go on. But I really think that there are enough of you that will agree with me that you won't have any difficulty with the question and the answer that I'm expecting. What is the crown jewel of the Christian faith? What is really, to you, the most outstanding aspect of your salvation? Now, obviously, there's not a right or wrong answer because it's how you feel about it. But I think there's one that we can all pretty much agree on, then we can talk about it. What is the crown jewel of the Christian faith? That which you appreciate most about your salvation. You're afraid you're going to... Oh, good, good.
What I am.
And when is it that you're really going to fully understand that? Not till then. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Amen. That's very close to what I had in mind. Dave, I think you had your hand. In terms of consequences, though, what accrued to you as a result of the cross? Pardon? Okay. Anybody else? No, not per se. I can see what you're doing. You're trying to see if you can figure out what I was thinking of. Well, let me say, because I have preached it any number of times. The thing that makes the gospel different, the salvation we have in Christ, is that we can have fellowship with God. Isn't that a fantastic thing? Sinners such as we are can come into the very presence of God, call Him Father, experience His love, converse with Him, be accepted. Now the trouble with that is, see, this is a very practical thing. This is a practical consequence. It's an objective truth that we are heirs. There's some practical consequences there too. And freedom from sin is a wonderful objective truth. But now we say that there's been a tremendous change has taken place so that we can come and have fellowship with God. Now, what is the logical outcome to be expected from that tremendous truth? How will it affect the way we live and what we do on a daily basis? Obviously, that we'll enter into the enjoyment of the privilege that we will daily enter into fellowship with God. Now we have a problem here. For most of us, our knowledge and indeed our desires, our genuine desires, far outstrip our attainment. We have been set free, but not in a practical, on a practical level, not all the way. We're still hindered and held back and kept in bondage in many ways. And I'll be the first to confess that I cannot tell you from personal experience the tremendous blessing that comes from walking in unbroken communion with God. Would that I could. I feel something like Bill McDonald when he wrote True Discipleship. He says, I admit that this does not characterize my life. But he says, we'll move on in the terms of aspiration. And we cannot hold back the truth because we haven't experienced it. And maybe talking about it, seeing what the Scripture has to say about it, will whet our appetite and enable us to experience a renewal so that we can experience more of what it means to have fellowship with God. Now, very quickly, I want to give a little background for this. I have a book which is part of what's called the Christian Character Library put out by Navigators. The title of this book is True Fellowship. And Jerry Bridges, in his study, takes up the word, the Greek word, which most of us have heard in one context or another, koinonia, and what it means. And basically, here in brief outline is what he came up with. And I think it's helpful to see this. It has two basic ideas. To share together in the sense of joint participation or partnership. Every one of us who is saved has come into vital union with Christ, and we have in common this union with Christ, this relationship with every other believer. Then there's the concept of share with, in the sense of giving what we have to others. Usually, apart from a common idea of social interaction as fellowship, when we talk about fellowship, we're talking about sharing things that we have learned with others and they're sharing with us. Sharing together, having in common, participating, and sharing with in the sense of giving. And it's interesting that this is the same concept, the same word that's used in sharing of material possessions. Now, in connection with sharing together, there are two ideas. First of all, relationship. It's basically not an activity, but a relationship. John says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, and this is the New English Bible, "What we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you and we together may share in a common life, that life which we share with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." With respect to the early church, and one of the key statements with respect to this koinonia, this fellowship, is Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer." One of the things that they pursued was fellowship. Through their union with Christ, they were formed into a spiritually organic community. Fellowship with God logically brought them into fellowship with one another. Relationship. Things we have in common as the body of Christ. Then the other part of that is partnership. Relationship describes believers as a community, but partnership describes them as principals in an enterprise. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Our textbook at Emmaus for 1 Corinthians was G. Campbell Morgan, and he interpreted this and developed the concept of partnership. And in a partnership, a business partnership, which is the basis for the idea, is formed with an objective: to provide a service, to make a profit for the partners. And so also, this spiritual partnership is formed with an objective, that of glorifying God. And God is primarily glorified through the church, through believers growing in Christ-likeness, and through unbelievers being saved and brought into the fellowship. Biblical fellowship, then, incorporates this idea of an active partnership in the promotion of the gospel and the building up of believers. Paul thanked the Philippian believers for their fellowship in the gospel, he said, from the first day until now. You know, one of the ways they were involved with him, that fellowship in the gospel, was by financial gifts. Another, undoubtedly, prayer. But anyhow, it was a partnership, and they were involved with him. Morgan pointed out that partners share certain things. They have common goals, common interests, common activities, common problems, common successes. These things they share as equal partners in the enterprise. Ideally, each partner puts in all that he has, all his resources, all his time, all his effort. Now think of this in terms of this partnership, whether on a corporate or on a personal level, our partnership with Christ. He's made a total commitment. He puts in all his resources. All his time is available. All his effort. And we have so little, and we're niggardly generally in our commitment as partners, aren't we? It's a challenging idea. Relationship, partnership, part of the idea of fellowship in the New Testament. And then, on the other hand, there is the share with, that is communion with others. The NIV says of Acts 2:42, they have devoted themselves to the fellowship. They could not get enough of teaching, fellowship, and prayer. So the idea generally has more to do with communion among believers, sharing with one another. But first and foremost is communion with God. That personal, intimate interaction. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. So there's community relationship, there's partnership, there's communion, and what we didn't discuss and won't, just mention the sharing of material possessions, which flows out of that. Communion with God, what does it involve? What are some of the prerequisites? For sake of time, I'm going to mention a few things. But there will be the opportunity for discussion, and I do desire your input. I think it's clear that if there's to be any communion with another person, we have to know that person. There has to be at least an acquaintance. And the depth of the communion or fellowship or interchange, the sharing, will depend on the depth of the knowledge of the person. Interestingly enough, the knowledge of God is eternal life. John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." But beyond that acquaintance, it seems to me that there has to be a relationship of some kind. Now, what are some of the relationships that the Bible speaks of, that the believer has entered into with God? What is the first that you think of? Your relationship to God that could be significant in terms of communion or fellowship. Pardon? Yeah, the child, the father-child relationship. That's basic. You cannot conceive of a normal, happy father-child relationship without fellowship, without communion, without conversation, without comings and goings. And of course, we're reminded that when we became His sons, He gave us the Spirit of His Son so that we could, with feeling and understanding, call Him our Father. What else? Any other kind of relationship, whether you're thinking of the Father or of the Lord Jesus Himself? What other relationship do we enjoy with Him that says we should communicate? Who do you communicate with? Your wife, your spouse, for sure. Let's go by that to another one. No, I'm talking relationship to people. People who sustain a certain relationship with you. Well, the name is friendship. Isn't this one of the most satisfying sources of fellowship in our lives? Whether in the body of Christ or even with perhaps unbelievers with whom we've become very good friends. Bridges makes an interesting statement. People must truly like one another and enjoy one another if they are to establish and maintain solid relationships. So it is in our relationship with God. We must get beyond merely conducting business with God and further establish the reality of the father-child relationship we already have with Him. I would say the same with respect to the friendship relationship. Well, those are the basic ones. Now, it's also true that there is the king and the subject relationship, which is not irrelevant, because when we come to God, there is an intimacy, but He's still God, isn't He? He's still the king, and we're the subject. We come with a great sense of, sometimes of fear and trembling even, but of reverence and respect. And the master-servant relationship. We come knowing that our business is simply to, once we've had our time of fellowship, to go out and obey what He's shown us. And then, and this is a little different but relevant too, and you read the writings of the mystics, those who have exploited, if I can use that in a good sense, this business of communion with God to the greatest extent, they never forget that He is God and they are the worshipers. It's interesting that when Tozer wrote The Knowledge of the Holy, he doesn't quote theologians, he quotes mystics, the old writers, Lady Julian, Madame Guyon, Bernard of Clairvaux, these kind of people, to get at the felt truths with respect to the attributes of God. Because they are the ones who went into the presence of God and became overwhelmed with these truths about who God is and what He was like. He is God and we are worshipers. But then beyond the initial acquaintance or knowledge and the relationship, I'm not sure I'm putting this well, but you'll understand, is the emotional attachment. And what is that? Well, it's love, isn't it? It's love. Which produces... And now, I have a number of scriptures marked down here, a number of references, and I find it intensely interesting that some of the most, or some of the statements about this relationship with God and the enjoyment of it come from the Old Testament, when they didn't have the advantages we have of a no-so salvation based on the blood of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and so on. But this love produces desire, produces seeking, produces intimacy. And for want of a better idea, an at-home feeling. Coming to the Father's house, and with all due respect, you know, no mud on the shoes. That's a kicking off the shoes and relaxing. We're in the Father's house, the at-home feeling. We find that in the Old Testament as well as the New. But I thought what I'd like to do is let you see if there are some passages that you think, whether old or new, that especially speak to you with respect to this idea of communion with God. You know, an expression of desire and of joy on the part of saints. Obviously, most of them come from the Psalms. Even if you can't locate it, can you think of a statement that sticks with you, that touches you, where you really feel it, and with which you can identify? going, going, gone. So I'll give the first one. One of the basic ones, I think. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after. And what did he desire? Well, he couldn't dwell in the house of the Lord. He wasn't a priest. Even the priest couldn't dwell there. And the purpose of being there was to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple, to learn of Him, to have fellowship with Him. I think what he was basically saying is, I want to be in a state and in a situation and in a condition where I can enjoy unbroken communion with God. Now you can identify with that, can't you? Like, along with me, I'm sure you'd say it doesn't happen. Not really, not unbroken. But that's what in my heart of hearts I really want. Then in verse 8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. And this is another wonderful aspect. He's calling to us. He's inviting. He's urging. He's encouraging. Seek my face. Come into my presence. We read about Moses as the man who had the privilege of talking to the Lord face to face as a man talks with his friend. What a concept. And it's open to us. But the response of the psalmist was, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. So this love attachment produces desire, produces seeking. And then this beautiful statement in Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Would I be safe in saying that this is not a too common experience when we have this kind of intense desire? The kind of desire that a man has for water when he's dying of thirst? Something we just feel we cannot do without. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And to push the figure just a little further, in Psalm 143, verse 6, my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. I grew up in Kansas, and I know what thirsty land looks like. On a windy day, it blows over into Oklahoma, on to Texas. I've been in the Dust Bowl days and went all the way to the Gulf. Thirsty land. You can just kind of feel like the land is aching for some water, crying out for it. And the psalmist says, this is the way we long for God, for His presence, for His fellowship, for His touch, if we really know Him and love Him. And probably the strongest statement in the New Testament is Philippians 3:10, where Paul says, and the New English Bible puts it like this, it fills in what is the sense. All that I care about is that I may know Him, the fellowship of His suffering. What's the rest of that? I know Him and then the power of His resurrection, right? Being made conformable unto His death. To know Him. Paul, you don't know Him? Of course I do. He's my Savior. I know Him in that relationship. But I also know that He is such a marvelous, infinite person with such a wealth of personality and character that I'll never know him fully, and that's what I want. I want to know him better every day. And he spent a lifetime, the moment he was saved, improving upon that through fellowship to get to know him better. Now, if I may read a quotation, and incidentally, if your heart is stirred about this and you want something to help you in this direction, some of you young ones may not be too familiar with A.W. Tozer. Quite a few of his books are simply editorials from the Alliance Witness, a magazine published by the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and he was editor going back to the 30s, I think, and an editor for many years. And he had the greatest gift for perception of real spiritual issues, personal, church, to the world, and of stating it concisely. Most of the chapters in here are no more than 2 pages. But everyone says something that'll grab you. Well, now here's one from The Root of the Righteous. Another one is The Pursuit of God, which is more directly related to what we're talking about. And of course, this is the cream of the crop. This is where all his knowledge and appreciation of spirituality is distilled, and the knowledge of the holy. But I want to read this passage that deals directly, because you see, not only in the Old Testament, David, Isaiah, and those, not only in the New Testament, Paul and the other apostles, but down through church history, there have been those lovers of the Lord who have expressed their desire. This editorial is entitled, "We Must Die If We Would Live." "Let me die lest I die, only let me see thy face." That was the prayer of St. Augustine. "Hide not thy face from me," he cried in an agony of desire. "Oh, that I might repose on thee. Oh, that thou wouldst enter into my heart and inebriate it, that I may forget my ills and embrace thee, my sole good." This longing to die, to get our opaque form out of the way so that it might not hide from us the lovely face of God, is one that is instantly understood by the hungry-hearted believer. To die that we might not die. There's no contradiction here, for there are before us 2 kinds of dying, a dying to be sought and a dying to be avoided at any cost. To Augustine, the sight of God inwardly enjoyed was life itself, and anything less than that was death. To exist in total eclipse, under the shadow of nature, without the realized presence, was a condition not to be tolerated. Let me read that again. To exist in total eclipse under the shadow of nature without the realized presence was a condition not to be tolerated. Whatever hid God's face from him must be taken out of the way. Even his own self-love, his dearest ego, his most cherished treasures. So he prayed, "Let me die." Now quickly, one verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 57, verse 15. If you memorize scripture, this is a good verse. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You see, this was anticipated long before the cross. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but not alone. And it's dwell, same household, all the time, at home together. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one.
Shouldn't be too hard to qualify, huh? We know that we're sinners. We know that Christ died for us. We've been humbled by that. We certainly, most of the time, have a contrite sense about us before Him. And those are the ones with whom He dwells in the high and lofty place. The one who inhabits eternity. Our brother that spoke on prayer a couple of weeks ago talked about the privilege of prayer. Yes, I take it as one aspect of prayer. And what a privilege. Then I think we should, in closing. I started 10 minutes late. What's the logical next step? Not 10 minutes, no. I'll close with this. Who in the Old Testament do you think of when you think of some apparently humble man in his daily life, all through life, having fellowship with God? Enoch, yeah. He walked with God. Something like 300 years he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he had this testimony, according to Hebrews 11, that he pleased God. Had all that enjoyment of unbroken fellowship with God for a lifetime, and as someone has quaintly put it, for the children, they just went on a long walk and they got so involved in their conversation and in their fellowship that all of a sudden they were closer to God's home and then to Enoch, and God said, come on home with me. It was really kind of like that. He walked with God and he pleased God. Not only had that enjoyment for himself, but God's enjoying it too. God was pleased. Now let me, that was the sub-closing. This is the closing. Can I write that down somewhere? Just one verse from him. Tozer says that if you want to have this kind of fellowship with God, you need not only your Bible and theology books, but hymn books in your library. And here is one hymn. Here it is. From Jesus, Lover of My Soul. I think that's it. Bernard Clairvaux. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Sorry, I handled this so poorly and didn't get more input, but we've got to close now. Father, we thank you for the blessing which is ours, which we largely don't take advantage of, but we just pray that we'll be renewed in our spirit and in our desire this morning. We may walk with you and please you and bring glory to your name. In our Savior's name, amen.